When I look at somebody and say, I'm here and I'm going to have fun with Jesus whether you like it or not. I look at somebody else and say, I hope they meant that. Go ahead. You get some markers out and put your first one. Notice I said first. Put your first one in Habakkuk. Say, what? No, thank you, Pastor. I gave up that habit when I got born again. No, I said Habakkuk. Chapter 3. It's all the way toward the end of the Old Testament, right before Zephaniah. So that helps a lot, Pastor. Well, okay, then it's right after Nahum. So yeah, that clarifies it for you, doesn't it? Habakkuk chapter 3. That's a good name for your next child. Habakkuk. Now, after you have found Habakkuk, put a marker in Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. Now, I know you can find that one. So you should have a marker in Habakkuk chapter 3 and Matthew chapter 6. Then turn over to Psalm 91. Psalm 91. Are you there? Everybody at Psalm 91. Great. Now, I want you to do something with me this morning. This is a short chapter, Psalm 91. And I want you to read this one out loud with me. And as you do, I want you to pay very close attention to what it is that you're reading. It says, "He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in Him will I trust. Surely He shall deliver thee from the snare of the fowler and from the noisome pestilence. He shall cover thee with His feathers, and under His wings shalt thou trust. His truth shall be thy shield and buckler. Thou shalt not be afraid for the terror by night, nor for the arrow that flieth by day, nor for the pestilence that walketh in darkness, nor for the destruction that wasteth at noonday. 1,000 shall fall at thy side, and 10,000 at thy right hand, but it shall not come nigh thee. Only with thine eyes shalt thou behold and see the reward of the wicked, because thou hast made the Lord, which is my refuge, even the Most High, thy habitation. There shall no evil befall thee, neither shall any plague come nigh thy dwelling. For he shall give his angels charge over thee, to keep thee in all thy ways. They shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone. Thou shalt tread upon the lion and adder, the young lion and the dragon shalt thou trample under feet. Because he hath set his love upon me, therefore will I deliver him. I will set him on high, because he hath known my name. He shall call upon me, and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. With long life will I satisfy him and show him my salvation." Praise God. Did you pay close attention to that? Now let's face it. This is a popular passage. And this is the kind of a passage that a lot of people like to quote from, especially all the part in there about protection and so forth. And they say things like, "I'll not be afraid for the terror by night, nor for the arrow that flieth by day. And I'll not be afraid for the pestilence and the darkness. 1,000 will fall at my side, 10,000 at my right hand, but it won't come nigh me," and on and on. You know the confessions that people make. But what's interesting is that when David wrote this, he didn't just write this to be writing. There's more going on here than really meets the eye. And quite honestly, if you take the time to study this out, what you're going to find is that this is extremely prophetical. It applies more so to us who are born again than it did to the people who are alive at that time. Because of the way that this is structured, there are things he talks about in here that really, from a literal standpoint, could not exist in the life of somebody who is not born again. Now let's take a look at this. We're going to go through some of these things, some of these verses in here. And what I'm going to do is give you, we're not going to go through and do word by word Hebrew definitions and all this other. That would just take an excessively long time. So what I'm going to do is direct your attention to some specific verses. And when we get to those specific verses, as you're reading in your Bible, I'm going to read to you what you might call a paraphrase of those word definitions or a summarization of those word definitions to try and clarify maybe a little bit better what David's writing about in this. Now the first one, verse 3, look at this. Now, in the Bible it says, "Surely he shall deliver thee from the snare of the fowler and from the noisome pestilence." Now right off the bat, let me just say that he uses a lot of symbolism in this chapter. He's not speaking so much in just a literal sense of the term. What he's making reference to briefly in the third verse, the fowler was a person who would essentially trap birds. And so he's using this as a reference to, you're the bird, and now you're going to be protected from the one who would trap the bird. Well, that's kind of a simple explanation. But remember, he's using a lot of symbolism in this entire chapter to get a message across. All right, now in verse 3 again, he says, "He shall deliver thee from the snare of the fowler and from the noisome pestilence." Now, I want you to look at this verse again while I read to you like a summarization of some definitions in there. Verse 3, "Without a doubt, he shall deliver thee from the hidden entrapments of the enemy and from the perverse, wicked, calamitous attacks that could lead to death." Verses 5 and 6, "Day or night, no matter what happens, your emotions shall not be overwhelmed by the kind of fear that can paralyze or cause absolute mental turmoil and confusion, not even if it is an attack of the powers of spiritual darkness." Verse 7, "You may witness others falling to these attacks all around you, but it shall not lay hold to claim you." Verse 10, "There are no plans of the evil one, there shall no plans of the evil one be implemented in your life, neither shall a condemning sentence be proclaimed over your life." Amen. Kind of sounds like something over there in Romans chapter 8 now, doesn't it? Verses 11 and 12. "He shall assign his angels to be assigned to your life to watch over you and protect you." That sounds like something from Hebrews now, doesn't it? Verse 13. Now, verse 13, it says, "Thou shalt tread upon the lion and the adder, the young lion and the dragon shalt thou trample under feet." Now, again, he's using symbolism here. What's happened in this, as best as I can determine, David may be having a vision of things to come. Because of the way that he uses this symbolism and the kind of references that he's making in here, I can't see how it's possible that he could have made this kind of a declaration, this entire chapter. I don't see how it's possible that he could have done this for people who did not know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, because there's too much in here that refers to what happens to us when we enter into that born-again relationship with the Lord. Well, anyway, verse 13, he says, "You'll tread upon the lion and the adder, the young lion and the dragon shalt thou trample under feet." Now, how many of you know an adder is a snake? Okay. We won't take the time to go back and look all of this up, but two places specifically in the book of Revelation, chapters, I believe it's 19 and 20, Satan is referred to as a dragon, is he not? In Peter, we can read how that Satan is as a roaring lion looking for someone that he can devour. And then in a number of places in Scripture, the devil is also referred to as a serpent. And so when David is writing this, again, keeping in mind he's using this symbolism, this word tread and the word trample, it means exactly what it sounds like literally. But the imagery in this and the implication of the context is an exercising of authority. And so this verse 13, what he's actually telling you is, you shall be able to exercise authority over the devil and all his demonic hierarchy. Now these sound like some pretty good promises. Now let me read these again very quickly. Verse 3, without a doubt, he shall deliver thee from the hidden entrapments of the enemy and from the perverse, wicked, calamitous attacks that could lead to death. Verses 5 and 6, day or night, no matter what happens, your emotions shall not be overwhelmed by the kind of fear that can paralyze or cause absolute mental turmoil and confusion. Not even if it is an attack of the powers of spiritual darkness. Verse 7, you may witness others falling to these attacks all around you, but it shall not lay hold to claim you. Verse 10, there shall no plans of the evil one be implemented in your life, neither shall a condemning sentence be proclaimed over your life. Verse 11 and 12, he shall assign his angels to be assigned to your life to watch over you and protect you. And 13, you shall be able to exercise authority over the devil and all his demonic hierarchy.
Hallelujah.
These passages, these verses right here, this is enough to live on. I mean, when you think about it, if these were the only verses that you knew from Scripture, what more could you want? Basically, every promise that God could ever afford to us as believers is contained right in those verses that we've read. Basically, everything that could be given to you through your relationship with Jesus Christ is in there. Because unless you believe a twisted theology that God comes along and slaps you down with sickness and disease and kills your family, and unless you believe things like that, then what you're going to find in here is every need supplied, no matter what it is. Just in these verses alone. Now here's what's interesting. Those are promises in God's Word. And we can't get around these promises, meaning we can't just say, well, no, that doesn't apply. Now, these are promises from God's Word. Too many people walk around claiming such promises without taking into consideration everything else that David has written in this chapter. Yes, all of these things are true. The authority. He says you'll be able to exercise authority. I mean, he's talking about all of these things that shall take place in your life. The inference in this is not these are automatics. For example, there's not a person in this room that should starve to death. Not in this country. Within 15 minutes of driving time, we have an incredible number of restaurants. In spite of that, do you understand it's very possible for you to starve to death? Why? Because you choose not to eat. It's not because the provision isn't available to you. It's not because one mire has more food in it than some third world countries. It's not because the provision's not there. It's because you've chosen not to partake of it. In this, he doesn't say that all of these things are an automatic and are going to just manifest in your life for no reason. There are conditions for this. So if I look at this and I find out that all of these things are possible for me, then the next thing I want to know is, what does it take for me to have this kind of a life? You know what's really sad is that some people hear this message to this point and they still think that what we've looked at in these verses, the protection, the provision, the authority, I think it's just a pipe dream. You know why? It's because your lives have been so messed up and you've been so focused on your problems and so focused on everything else that stinks in your life, you've refused to turn your eyes to Jesus even though you claim Him as your Lord and Savior. And because of that, you're living in deception. The Lord says, if you don't take heed to my word, you're going to live out the rest of your days in deception. You will be subject to the enemy, my child, but subject to the enemy. And you will not know the true relief that you could have until you die or until my son comes to bring you home in the rapture. Therefore, the Lord says, you give heed to my word and listen to what I have to say, for I have not spoken idle words, but every word that proceeds forth out of my mouth is yea and amen, because all my promises are guaranteed to you through the blood of my Son, Jesus Christ. But the choice is yours. You shall walk in those promises if you shall take heed to my word, but if you reject my word, you are rejecting my promises, and you will live your life as a reflection of what you choose to accept and believe. Now, I don't know who all that was for. But maybe we should pay attention to it. See, I've got this weird thing about me. I just tend to believe that what God says means something in my life. I've got this weird concept that if Jesus says, these signs shall follow them that believe, they shall lay hands on the sick and they shall recover. I've got this really kind of an odd theology to where if I lay hands on the sick and I speak God's word over them, I expect recovery. I've got this just unbelievable, you know, twisted concept of religion that I can cast devils out. Because I'm born again, because I'm a child of God, because I'm filled with the Holy Spirit, because I have received power in that the Holy Ghost has come upon me, I just choose to believe that when God's Word says I can do certain things, I can do certain things. Listen, if a man who wasn't even born again can walk on water at the Word of Jesus Christ, how much more someone who shares the nature of God? Now think about this. So, we've got all these promises. We've got all these guarantees in here. What causes all of those things to happen? Well, the answer is here in this chapter. If we go around, you know, claiming the promises, claiming what's in this chapter, but we don't ignore, or we don't pay attention, we ignore the other things that David has prophesied in here. Now, I want you to see this. Take a look at verse 1. What I want to know is, what can take place in my life? What's the key? What does it take for me to be able to tread upon and to trample and to exercise this kind of authority and to know that the attacks aren't going to lay claim to me, even though everybody else around me may be falling prey to those attacks? What is it that I can do to avoid those attacks laying claim and laying hold on me? For verse 1, he says, abiding under the shadow of the Almighty. He says, if you are abiding under the shadow of the Almighty, then these things are going to take place. And then also in verse 2, when the Lord becomes your refuge and your fortress, when your trust is placed in Him. And then in verse 4, when you're covered with His feathers and dwelling under His wings, trusting under His wings, and His truth is your shield and your buckler. When those conditions exist, then the rest of this starts to fall into place. When I'm dwelling in the shadow or abiding under the shadow of the Almighty, when He is my refuge and my fortress, when I'm covered with His feathers and under His wings, and His truth is that in which I'm trusting, and His truth is my shield and my buckler, when these kinds of things exist in my life, then the rest of this begins to happen. Now let's look at this. In verse 1, he talks about abiding under the shadow of the Almighty. Now, the word abide cannot be separated from the word shall. Now, even though those are two separate words, they've been used to form one phrase in this verse, shall abide. It's speaking of something that shall take place, and basically what it means, the phrase shall abide means shall be established in the lodging place. You know what a lodging place is? It's like your home, where you're going this afternoon, your lodging place. Shall be established in the lodging place. And then the word shadow, that word shadow basically means exactly what you think of it, as far as our perspective of a shadow is different than God's perspective of a shadow. When we think in terms of a shadow, we think in terms of something that is blocking light and casting a shade of darkness over that which is underneath it. God's perspective of a shadow is not something that's causing darkness. His perspective of a shadow is a covering. His perspective of a shadow is a covering. The Bible says there's no shadow of turning in Him. You go over and you look in the book of Revelation, there is no darkness in heaven. So God's not trying to get across to us that there is a darkness. Okay, so when you think in terms of shadow in this, don't think in terms of something blocking out light. Think in terms of something covering over you. So shall abide means shall be established in the lodging place. And the word shadow, it means shading or a covering. But now, I have to tell you this part here in verse 4, where he starts talking about his feathers and his wings. That kind of threw me a bit of a curve. God's got feathers. God's got wings. How many of you remember Red Skelton used to do his Gertrude and Heathcliff thing? Remember? I'm dating myself, aren't I? Let's go on. Remember, David is using a tremendous amount of symbolism in this. He's using imagery that we can relate to as humans. Because, remember, even when the Bible, as you begin to read the Bible, you begin to get the impression that God's pushing us to the limit when it comes to our capacity to grasp who He is and what He is and everything about Him and everything about His existence. And even when we get there to heaven, I don't even know if we're going to be able to fully comprehend God at that point. We'll have a greater comprehension than what we do right now. Well, let's face it, folks. When you live in a world like this, sickness, disease, and there is night, there is darkness, the wars and all, it's kind of hard to imagine perfection, isn't it? Because this is all we know. And as good as it gets in this life, it pales in comparison to what awaits. And you know, we think that it's so brilliant and so bright and glorious when a day like this, when the sun is shining, it hurts our eyes to look into the sun. Do you understand that God's brightness outshines the sun? Think about this. Can you imagine how dull this planet must seem to God when he comes to illumination? And so David's using imagery here to try to get something across to us. And here he starts talking about God having feathers and wings. And I thought, this just sounds a little bit too far-fetched. Well, he's not talking about a bird. He's not trying to imply that God is some, you know, great pterodactyl in the sky, you know, just kind of flapping his way throughout the atmosphere. Turn over, keep your place here in Psalm 91, and let me begin to give you an idea of what he's talking about here in this fourth verse. Turn over there to Habakkuk. And in chapter 3, look at verse 3. It says, God came from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran. His glory covered the heavens, and the earth was full of His praise. And His brightness was as the light. He had horns coming out of His hand, and there was the hiding of His power. Now, again, there's some symbolism in this. When He says horns, just think a minute. Wouldn't that be rather gross to look at somebody and they've got horns coming out of their hands? You wouldn't want to fight that kind of a person now, would you? That sounds weird, doesn't it? This word horns, it doesn't mean horns as in a rhinoceros or something like that. This word horns literally means shafts or rays of light, glory, and power. And so when he says he has horns coming out of his hand, what he's trying to describe is that as he captures this vision of God, it's almost as though God is standing there like this. It says his glory, his brightness, it's filling the entire planet and coming out of his very hands. Just, I mean, literally being released out of his hands. There are these shafts, these rays of light and glory and power. And you can imagine as he was standing there seeing this, and there's God before him, and his arms are outstretched, and all of this glory and this power and these rays are coming out of him, what would it have looked like? Wings? This is what John saw the day that Jesus was baptized. If you go over and look in the book of Luke, John raises Jesus up out of the water. And when he raises him up out of the water, John says that he looked and he saw that Holy Ghost descending in a bodily form as a dove lighting upon Jesus. Now what? Folks, do you honestly believe that John raises Jesus up out of the water, and as he's standing there looking at Jesus, dripping wet, this bird comes flying down out of the clouds and lands on top of Jesus' head and stands there cooing. And John says, "Well, I do declare, I believe that there's a Holy Ghost." Hey, don't we use a dove as the image of the Holy Spirit? Now you can imagine, you tell this story to a kid, what's a kid going to think? Here comes this bird flopping his, you know, landing down on top of Jesus' head, and there goes Jesus walking out of the water, and everybody looks, he's got a bird on his head. No, that ain't a bird, that's the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost is not some bird. John was trying to describe something to us. He raises Jesus up out of the water. And this voice comes from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And John's eyes are opened up into the realm of the Spirit. And as he watches, descending from heaven, here comes the third person of the Godhead. The Holy Spirit in a bodily form. Not as some wispy, cloudy looking kind of a thing. He saw the Holy Spirit as a body, in a body, descending in his spirit body. He sees the Holy Ghost descending, but he says he was descending like a dove would descend. Have you ever seen a bird begin to light on a wire? What do? They spread their wings and they light right on top of that building. And what he's saying is, as I looked up, I saw the Holy Spirit descending as a dove, his arms outspread, and he fills Jesus Christ. And this fulfilled the Word of God to me, the Word of God that said, "On the one whom you see my Spirit descending and not returning, he is the one that I have chosen." And so here in Habakkuk, he's describing the same thing. He's saying it is the glory of God coming out of him. And then back over in Psalm chapter 91, when he's talking about the feathers and he's talking about the wings, he's not talking about God being some bird. What he's talking about is the glory of God that radiates out of his very being. He's saying you can't contain this kind of glory. He is God. And it's coming out of him. And it's going to look like feathers. It's going to look like wings, because it's just completely radiating out of his very being. And so when he's telling us what's going to cause us to walk in this kind of authority, to walk in this kind of protection, to stand in the midst of all kinds of satanic attack, and that satanic attack not even be able to lay hold or latch hold and claim us, he's saying, what it's going to take is this: you shall have as his lodging the covering of God's glory. You, as an individual, for you to have this, you must have as a covering, as your lodging place, the glory of God. And when that happens, the devil himself can come at you, but it won't matter. You shall trample by the power and the anointing of that glory. You shall be able to exercise authority over the devil and all his demonic hierarchy. Amen. Because you won't be doing it by your own glory and power and anointing.
You will be walking in the covering of His glory. Remember what happened when Moses came down from the mountain? And the people looked at him, but they couldn't stare very long. You know why? Remember the story? That's because the glory of God was radiating off of Moses. And they said, Moses, we can't stand to look at you. We would rather look directly into the sun itself, but we can't stand to look at you, Moses. You got to get a bag and put it over your head. And he did. Because of the glory. Do you understand that was just a type and shadow of us? Do you understand that if Moses could have that much glory coming off him and he wasn't even born again, how much glory is there for us? The nature out of which that glory radiates is in you. And so he's saying, listen, if this is what you want, this kind of protection, this kind of authority, you've got to have as your place of lodging, you've got to have as your covering the glory of God Himself. Does that mean I'm going to glow like a flashlight in a dark room? No, not necessarily in the natural, but in the spirit. In the realm of the spirit, there will be a glow. It can get to the point to where the glow that radiates spiritually from you causes demons to flee. It can get to the point to where the glow spiritually radiating from you. What happened to Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration? Think about this. Think about the description of Him as He was rising up to the heavens. Think about John's vision in the book of Revelation and the things that he saw. Think about this. It can get to the point to where the glory of God is so heavy upon you and radiating out of you with such intensity that sickness and disease will depart from your presence. Hallelujah. Pastor, that sounds so strange. Isn't there something in the Bible that talks about how that people from cities all around brought all the sick and afflicted in and lined the streets with them with the hope that Peter's shadow would simply touch them? And the Bible says that they were all healed. What? You think they were just hoping for some darkness to be cast over? What they were trying to do was get the sick and the afflicted in the presence where the glory radiating from Peter would simply touch the bodies, because if they could get touched by the glory itself, they would be healed. They didn't even have to have hands laid on them. And the Bible says every single one of them was healed. That's because of the glory of God radiating out. Okay? If I want to have that kind of protection, if I want to have that kind of authority, if I want that to be the norm for my life, then all I have to do is be covered with His glory. But how do I do that? Well, the answer is in here. Verse 1. He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide in the glory, shall have as his dwelling place, shall be covered by the glory. Verse 9. Because thou hast made the Lord, which is my refuge, even the Most High, thy habitation. And so you've got two things, one in verse 1 and one in verse 9, of what it's going to take to be covered with His glory. He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High, and making the Lord your habitation. This word habitation, simply put, the place where it is your habit to stay. The place where it is your habit to stay. And then the word dwelleth, he that dwelleth, that word dwelleth means to linger or to stay in a place as opposed to an occasional visit.
A person who lingers or stays in a place opposed to an occasional visit. So my habitation, the place where it is a habit for me to stay, and my dwelling place, the place where I stay, the place where I linger, it's got to be where? Verse 1, the secret place. So, if I can figure out what is the secret place, then it's just a matter of being there. Very simple, right? Leave your marker in Psalm 91 and turn over to Matthew 6. Matthew 6, verse 6. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in, and thy Father which seeth in shall reward thee openly. Secret place? What do you think it is? Your prayer time. That's the secret place. And remember what we've learned about prayer. It's not all the asking. It's also declaring God's word. It's also, well, we won't go over all of that again. But because there in Psalm 91, he's drawing this correlation between God's glory, and we can see this pattern that involves the Holy Spirit. I can tell you right now, folks, if you think you can enter into the secret place and have a Psalm 91 result while at the same time keeping the Holy Spirit uninvolved, you're wrong. You're wrong. As much as we've learned, as much as we understand about what happens when you begin to pray in the Holy Spirit and the anointing that is released, do you understand what the Holy Spirit is trying to do when you spend time praying in the Holy Ghost? What He's trying to do is work in conjunction with your born-again nature on the inside to help you to get all of the junk out of the way so that that glory can begin to come out of you and touch the people around you. And the more time that you spend praying in the Holy Ghost, the more time that you spend in that secret place, is the more time that you begin to experience this covering, this bathing of the glory of God. And it's not only in the secret place where the glory exists. Remember, when Moses was in the presence of God, that's where that glory began to radiate upon him, and he didn't even realize it was still on him when he came down or came out of the secret place. For us, it's the same thing. We go into the secret place. We linger there. It becomes our habitation. And then, a better way to put that, going to the secret place becomes our lifestyle. And when that begins to happen, God's glory begins to be released on the inside of us. Why do you think it is that when Kenneth Hagin stood before that woman and began to lay hands on her before he could even touch her, witnesses saw this. It was like bolts of electricity shot out of his fingers and hit that woman, and she went flying back across the front of the church. That's because God's glory was reaching out of him and touching that woman to produce everything in her life that she needed. Is he special? Brother Hagin, oh yeah, he's special. But you know you're special too, because you've got the same born-again life in you. You've got the same Holy Spirit. There is no difference. You've got the same Word. It's all available to you. You have access to the same secret place. Now listen to this. He that makes it a habit to stay and linger in the secret place of prayer shall have as his lodging place the covering of God's glory. That's when you begin to tread upon the dragon. So many Christians are so confused. Yes, we have the right to use the name of Jesus. Yes, we've been given the authority, but do you understand? Your authority, not coupled with His anointing, is simply a promise, not a manifestation. But when you take the authority that He's given you as a child of God and as simply a person alive on this planet,
because he's given that to us, the dominion. When you take that and you begin to couple it with his anointing and his glory, demons have to flee. Sickness has to depart. John G. Lake walked in such a high level of that glory. He went into a place in Africa where a plague had broken out and people were dying. They couldn't dig holes enough, fast enough, to get these people buried. He said, "Let me in. I can minister to these people." And they said, "No, sir, you can't go in there." Now, he was a doctor. They said, "You can't go in there. I mean, you can't go in these rooms. You'll catch this thing and die." And he says, "No, I won't." I said, "Yes, you will." He said, "No, I won't." "You don't understand, Mr. Lake. This is a plague." He said, "Look, I'll tell you what you do. You go to one of those people where that plague has reached its peak and killed them. And you take a body fluid sample and you bring it in here and put it right here on my hand." And they did. And he said, "All right, I'm going to put my hand right underneath this microscope. Now you look in there and tell me what you see." And as they looked in that microscope and watched, all that bacteria, all of those germs, that plague died right before their very eyes. He said, "We don't understand this. How could this happen?" He said, "That's my Jesus. Now let me in." But Brother Martin, that was John G. Lake. What? You think he was born with a halo around his head? You think when he was being born, the doctors were blinded by the glory coming off this little naked baby? Oh, forgot my foster grants. He had to grow into this the same as us. And if you read some of the writings of John G. Lake, he attributes this walk of glory and power and revelation knowledge that he had to one thing: praying in tongues. He said, "This is the source. This is it." He found the secret place. He got in there and he dwelled. It was his habitation, and when he came out of the secret place, God's glory was his covering. And he walked forth and laid hands on the dying, and they recovered. Not just the sick, the dying. And they recovered. It's the same for every one of us. If you want that kind of glory and if you want that kind of anointing, there is no shortcut. You have to dwell in the secret place and make him your habitation. That's all it takes. It's easier said than done. Because the moment you start walking into that secret place and you open the door to the secret place, the glory behind that door begins to shine forth. And the devil knows what you're walking into. And he knows, "I can't let this happen. Too many of my demons are being cast out and there's no place for them to go. We've got to stop this." That's why he fights you so hard, to keep you out of that secret place. But if you take control of your own life and you say, "No, I'm going to do this. And not only am I going to spend those times alone in the bedroom or the closet or the attic or the basement or the garage or the wherever, but I'm also going to turn the driver's seat of my car into a secret place. I'm also going to turn my shower into a secret place. I'm also going to turn the laundry room into a secret place. I'm also going to, every chance I get, turn my workplace into a secret place. Every opportunity I get, I'm opening the door to the glory, and I'm going to walk in. And the secret place is going to be my habitation. The secret place is going to be my dwelling place. Because I'm going to walk in that kind of glory. I'm going to walk in that kind of anointing. And the people around me I'm not going to stand for 1,000 falling by my side. I'm not going to stand for 10,000 falling by my side. I'm going to take authority over this stuff. My family members aren't going to die from sickness anymore. My family members, I'll do everything I can to drive sickness out of their bodies. But what if they don't accept Jesus? Hey, if they accept Him, that's totally up to them. If they reject Him, that's totally up to them, but they're going to see Him. They're going to see Him in action through me. When my co-workers come in with problems that I know is a demonic attack, I'm just going to intervene. I'll put an end to it. Jesus had that kind of confidence. Paul had that kind of confidence. I can have it too. Because if I stay in the secret place long enough, along with that glory, comes the confidence to know that glory is on me. That's why Paul could make such a statement, follow me as I follow Christ. Because he knew all about the secret place. It takes commitment. It takes sacrifice. It takes controlling your own flesh and your own desires that want to go do other things and saying, no, we're going to the secret place. And body, you're coming with me. How hungry are you for that? How hungry are you to have rays of light and glory and power coming out from you to the point that when the devil looks at you, he's not even sure if he's looking at you or Jesus? Because there's so much glory. Pipe dream, Pastor. Pipe dream. No. I'm just sharing from God's Word. That's all. No pipe dream. I'm not promising to give you glory. He's already promised. You don't need to get in my presence. You need to get in His presence. That doesn't mean you quit coming to church, you know. Go ahead and stand.